The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit upon his glorious throne, and all the nations will be assembled before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep he will place on his right, the goats on his left. And then he will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Ill, and you cared for me. Naked, and you clothed me. In prison, and you visited me.' Then the righteous will answer him and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and give you food, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and visit you?' And the king will say to them in reply, 'Amen, amen, I say to you, as often as you did this to the least of my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. A stranger, and you gave me no welcome. Naked, and you gave me no clothing. Ill and in prison, and you did not care for me.' Then they will answer and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or ill or in prison and not minister to your needs?' He will answer them, 'Amen, amen, I say to you, what you did not do for one of these least ones, you did not do for me.' These will go off to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
The season of Lent in general, and a day of recollection in particular, are opportunities for us, away from the hustle and bustle of daily life, to focus on the biggest questions of all. Questions that in the middle of the frenetic pace of modern American existence can be punted. Questions like, why did God make me? Why am I here? Where am I going in life? How am I going to get from where I am to where I hope to be, to where God wants me to be? Questions that we often will have to answer when young children ask us those very same interrogatives. In today's readings, God, our teacher, gives us great clarity on these answers. He proclaims them in great simplicity, and we shouldn't let that simplicity escape us. It's not just so much hearing these words that's going to be key, but living these words. He tells us the reason why we're here, the reason he created us, the reason why we're born and still in existence in today's first reading. "Be holy," he tells us through Moses, "for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God has created us in his image and likeness, and God is holy. And the whole purpose of human life is to grow more and more to be like God. The measure of our life will be determined by the measure with which we allow God's life, God who is holy, holy, and holy, to enter into our life. Jesus himself would reiterate this point in several ways in the gospel, just substituting expressions of that holiness. Instead of, "Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy," he would tell us, "Be merciful, just like your Father is merciful. Be perfect, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect." Sometimes we can hear that. We can think that that means that if we get a 99 on anything we do, we're a failure. Doesn't. The word perfect in Greek means, the word is teleos. It means fit for its purpose. A hammer is teleos, to hit a nail. A bat is teleos for hitting a baseball. A human being is teleos when that human being gives God glory. Some of the times we can give God the most glory by praising his mercy when we ourselves needed it. But to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus' constant message is to be like God, to be filled with God. St. Paul will tell the Thessalonians and us, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. God desires to make us holy. We can't become holy on our own power. Holiness is not a 10,000-step staircase that we take one by one or two by two. Holiness is an incredible gift by God who comes down, as St. Thérèse Lisieux would say, in the 1880s, just after elevators had been discovered, and she saw one when she was visiting in Paris on the way to Rome. The call to holiness is God's coming down in an elevator and opening it up and says, "Would you like a lift?" And having the courage to be able to get aboard that scary new apparatus and be lifted by God to heights we wouldn't dare go on our own. We know well our own weaknesses. And no matter how low we get, God comes down there and he wants to dust us off, pick us up, and bring us to where his Son is seated at his right side. What is holiness? Holiness is ultimately the perfection of love. When that young lawyer came up to Jesus and said, "What must I do, teacher, to inherit eternal life?" Jesus got into a dialogue with him. "What do you read in the commandments?" There were 613 commandments. That wasn't a gimme. And the young lawyer said, "Love God with not just a little bit of your mind, a little bit of your heart, a little bit of your strength, a lot of your soul. Love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Put all your effort into it. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. On these two hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus would ultimately say, "Love your neighbor as I have loved you. Just as the Father has loved me, I love you. Love your neighbor in the same way." That's the perfection of holiness. That's why in today's readings, God shows us the path to holiness precisely in the perfection of that divine love within us. Today's first reading from Leviticus, Moses continues the Old Testament emphasis on what we might call the theologically negative commandments, the thou shalt nots. St. Paul would call the Old Testament a pedagogue, a tutor, a disciplinarian, something that God had given us precisely to prepare the way for what he would give us in the new, because without the old, we wouldn't be able to appreciate the new. And we needed the thou shalt nots before he would be able to give us the thou shalts. Just like a parent begins to instruct a child morally through describing what they shouldn't do. Don't stick the key in the electric outlet. Don't put your hand on the fire. Don't hit your little sister. Don't cross the road without looking both ways first. Because these philosophically negative commands are much clearer for children to understand than larger positive commands that require some interpretation and application. And God does the same thing to us in training us toward holiness. He first tells us what we shouldn't do. And therefore, in this code of holiness in the book of Leviticus, of which we have a portion today, God tells us not to steal, not to lie or speak falsely, not to defraud or rob, not to withhold wages, not to curse the deaf, not to trip up the blind, not to make dishonest judgments, not to play favorites, not to spread slander, not to stand idly by when our neighbor's life is threatened, not to bear hatred, not to take revenge, not to cherish grudges. Because each of these things is clearly a violation of love of neighbor. It's clearly a violation of the love of God in whose image our neighbor has been made. And in order to appreciate how to love, we first got to recognize that this isn't compatible with love. All of this is summarized at the end in the positively phrased golden rule: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But in practice, in Old Testament morality, this was understood as what we might call the silver rule, as do not do to your neighbor what you would not want your neighbor to do to you. This is the way God was training his people toward perfection and holiness, by clearly indicating to them what behaviors were contrary to charity. But Jesus wanted to build on that, after having gone through, as a disciplinarian, what we shouldn't do. Jesus himself, the Word made flesh, came to show us positively the full growth in holiness. Holiness is not just not doing the bad stuff. It's not just not committing serious sins. I remember once in Fall River, Mass, this guy had come to ask for a sponsor certificate to be a godfather. He came on a Sunday afternoon. I'll give you a couple hints. Never come to see a priest for one of these things on a Sunday afternoon, because priests would expect that you would know where to find them on a Sunday morning. If you don't find them on a Sunday morning, there might be a little issue about why you wouldn't be qualified yet to be a godparent. But this guy comes on up. I show up at the door dressed in black, and he says, "I'd like to see a priest." I said, "Okay, you see one." "Yeah, I'm here for a little piece of paper." "What do you need?" "To be a godfather." Now, I had been at this parish for 3 years. And I said, "Sir, forgive me, I've been here for 3 years, but have we ever met?" He said, "No." I said, "But you're a parishioner here." "Well, yes. I received the envelopes." I said, "Do you ever come?" He says, "No." He said, "Well, listen," and I start to talk to him. My will always as a pastor is to get people qualified. I can't lie and tell another priest that the person's qualified to be a godfather unless he really is. But unless there are no big obstacles, I'm going to try to work with him. And if the only obstacle is that he's not coming to Mass, after 6 or 8 weeks or 3 months, he can form a habit. If he's got the intention to continue to come, then we can make it happen. Man didn't really want to come to Mass, and I remember what he said. "Hey, listen, Father, I don't kill no one, I don't steal from no one, I don't beat no one, I'm a good man." And I said, "Are you married?" He says, "Yes." I said, "If you were to tell me that I don't beat my wife, does that mean necessarily that you love your wife?" And he paused and said, "No." I said, "So the very fact that you're not committing these gross crimes doesn't necessarily mean you're a good Christian yet. Positively, we've got to be loving the Lord. There's a step from not doing the bad stuff to doing the good. Huge step. And God wants to help us to make that leap. And that's what I want to help you do. Likewise, that's what God wants to help all of us to do. And when Jesus would come, he would help us to take that huge step." And throughout the Gospels, Jesus himself would teach us and show us what the perfection of charity is in his own care for the poor, the hungry, the grieving, the abandoned, and those in need. He called us to love others as he has loved us first, to the point of washing the filth off their feet, crossing the road to care for their wounds when they've been mugged and abandoned, forgiving them and praying for them even when they were making themselves as enemies and hammering as members to wood. But not even that was enough for Jesus. In today's gospel, he gives us, in a sense, the pinnacle of his teaching on charity by identifying so much with others that he says that he will take personally whatever we do to others in need or whatever we fail to do to others in need. St. John wrote in his first epistle that there's no possible way We can love the God that we do not see if we don't love the brother or sister we can see. And Jesus wants to help us to grow in that capacity for love by making it easier for us to see who our neighbor really is, calling us to treat others the way we would treat him, since he presumes that if we knew we were caring for him directly, most of us would give it our absolute best. And so the questions come for us based on what Jesus tells us in today's gospel. When we see somebody who's hungry and thirsty, do we try to help get them food? Or do we tell them to get a job? And if we know Jesus identifies with the hungry, is it enough for us to wait for someone who is hungry to approach us for food? A somewhat frequent occurrence for someone living in big cities like I do in New York, especially outside of churches, but in a lot of places, we're not going to have people knocking on our doors begging for food. But if we know they're hungry, do we go out to find them? Do we go out in search of Jesus in the disguise of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl with hunger pains? Do we welcome strangers? Or do we resent their presence? We have to confront the terrible xenophobia, the fear of the stranger present in some parts of our country, including among many Christians, with regard to immigrants. Many of us don't see immigrants as our brothers and sisters, and we certainly don't see them as Jesus Christ. Because if we did, we would never ask, I think, to see Jesus' green card. We would never be fighting to have Jesus deported. This is what many Christians clamor for with regard to immigrants who entered or have stayed in our country illegally. Jesus tells us that the way we treat them, we treat him. Now that doesn't mean totally open borders and Al-Qaeda members come on over, ISIS members come on over, drug cartels, please come on over, our country wants you. That's not what we're saying. But do we recognize that the people who are coming over, we're supposed to treat as we would treat our own siblings, as if we would treat Jesus? Do we clothe the naked? Or do we take advantage of their nudity? Today we're living in an age of rampant pornography, where so many are trained not to clothe the naked, but strip them with their eyes in their minds. So many fuel and fund the porn industry, despite the fact that Jesus identifies with every violated person who's objectified in this way. Similarly, when we see somebody without proper clothing, do we seek to help? Or do we leave this person on his or her own? If we know that Jesus identifies with the naked, do we go in search of people, for example, who don't have adequate clothing in wintertime? Do we have a preferential care for those who are sick? Or do we ignore them lest we catch what they have? If we know that Christ identifies with those who are ill, do we lovingly go out of our way to visit those who are in hospitals and nursing homes, rehab centers, or are homebound? Sickness is one of the most vulnerable times in life, a time not only of pain, but of occasional desperation when one has to suffer alone. The whole push for euthanasia is coming from two sources. First, people who are suffering don't want to be a burden to others, and they just want their life ended because they don't realize that their sickness is an occasion for somebody else to grow to be like Jesus, enforcing the people around them to become good Samaritans. It's also driven by a culture in which people don't really want to cross the road, don't want to be burdened. And we've got to confront that by caring for those who are sick. Jesus had a special care for the ill, and he wants all of us to remember that whenever we see somebody who is sick, Jesus is saying to us, I am ill, and I need you to care for me. Do we care for prisoners at all? Or do we just think about them as a bunch of thugs, of whom our only reaction should be fear? Not everyone is called to an explicit prison ministry to strangers. But when we know someone in prison, do we seek to write that person? Or even occasionally to visit? I was at a conference up in New York about a month ago. It was being done by Communion and Liberation, and one of the lawyers who works for us at the Holy See is a member of Communion and Liberation. And he asked me to come by during the afternoon to hear some of the testimonies, and I was able to get by. There was one man testifying that he was sentenced to 16 years in a prison in North Carolina. Several years into his stay, he had heard something about the writings of Father Luigi Giussani, the founder of Communion Liberation. And so he had seen something. He tried to write a letter in order to get some materials. Somebody had shipped a whole box to him, but the box wasn't able to pass through the censors at the prison. It was all rushed, brought back. And so this person ended up driving down from Pennsylvania to North Carolina to hand deliver the books, and then started to arrange for people in Communion Liberation every Saturday to drive down from D.C. or to drive from Norfolk or to drive over from Knoxville in order to visit this total stranger in a prison in North Carolina. And eventually this man had a deep conversion just at the sacrifices that people were making, that those Communion Liberation members were true Christians. They could have much more easily visited a prisoner close by. They were really capable of sacrificing. And now this man's out after having served all his time. And he's able to bring so many other people to the Lord because we're able to see just what Communion and Liberation in its deepest Christological meaning can do in somebody's life. Do we at least pray for those who are incarcerated? Do we seek to send them Bibles or prayer books or other material to help the time of imprisonment become one of conversion rather than of hardening of hearts? When someone's released from prison and we meet that person in church, do we continue to treat him mainly as an ex-con? Or do we really try to help them get back on their feet? Jesus makes absolutely clear to us in the gospel that while we're not saved by our works, because we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, we will be judged by our works. It's not enough to accept Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior if that's all it is. If we've got real faith, then faith works itself out through love. Jesus said it's not those who will say, "Lord, Lord," who will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of his Father in heaven. And he says on that day when he comes, people will say, "We worked great miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name." And that he'll respond, "I never knew you." It's not just our lips. It's that confessing with our heart, which again goes to our knees and pumps out love to our hands and to our feet. It's that type of confession through the body language of our life by which we'll be judged. Ultimately, we'll be judged by love. Jesus identified with the needy because he himself on the cross experienced all of the attributes he describes in today's gospel. He was hungry on the cross and cried out in his fifth word, "I thirst." He was stripped totally naked. The loincloth with which he's vested on a crucifix is merely for our own sense of decorum. The Romans would leave them totally naked and then occasionally put syrup on the groin of a man so that the animals would start there first. He was a stranger, even in the world he created, kicked out of his own city of Jerusalem to die as a malefactor at the place of the skull. He was sick and wounded, having had his flesh ripped open by a brutal Roman scourging, having been beaten and crowned with thorns. He was imprisoned, not only in the high priest's dungeon, but pinned to the cross, not by chains, but by nails. And he continues to live out that crucifixion when people don't care for him, don't love him in disguise, in others. When people don't treat him in need with mercy. Today, as we come to this Mass, we turn to the Lord Jesus, whom we will behold in minutes under the appearances of simple bread and wine, to help us recognize him here and then gain the eyes to recognize him in the disguise of the poor we'll meet later. We ask him to help us to hunger and thirst for the charity toward others for which he hungers and thirsts. We ask him to recognize that we too are strangers on pilgrimage together with him, and that just as he has provided to us, we're called to share that generosity, to grasp that when we've been ill because of our sins and needed a doctor, he's always been there, to see that we're naked and transparent before him, but that he wishes to clothe us in his virtues, to realize that we have been so often imprisoned in our own worldly logic that rationalizes our lack of charity, but that he wants to help us to use our freedom to do as much good as we can, to love as much as we can, to grow to do for others what he has first done for us. Today, Jesus explains to us with simplicity and clarity the whole purpose why we're here. St. John of the Cross tells us, you were created for no other reason than to become a saint. Christ calls us today and says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. As we bring ourselves into his holy presence, we ask him so to fill us with his merciful love, that we might bring that love and share it with everyone we meet, doing this in his memory and saying to others with our own lives, this is my body, this is my blood, this is my sweat, this is my tear, this is my heart, this is all I am and have given out of love for you. Praise be Jesus Christ.